We often say things like, do all for the glory of God, right? We talk about how we just want to glorify God. We pray that God would be glorified in our church, in our lives, in our family, and these types of things. But what does that mean? I mean, do you ever stop? What does it mean that God is glorious? What does it mean to glorify God, that He has glory? Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? It's sort of an intangible thing in many ways. And today, what we get is a glimpse in Jesus of what that glory actually looks like and how it plays out. And it actually plays out quite significantly. And maybe it takes even a twist that we may not expect. Let's just get into it and look. Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, here we see another instance in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is off praying. And repeatedly, in the most crucial moments of Jesus' life, he's found praying. And Luke is showing us just how crucial prayer is for the Christian's life. If Jesus, in his most significant moments, is seeking times of prayer and solitude, how much more do you and I need to? I think that's what Luke is trying to repeatedly hammer to us, as every time Jesus does anything significant, it's surrounded by prayer. And as Jesus is praying on this occasion, His appearance is changed. It's altered or transfigured, which is where we get the common title of this passage, the transfiguration. Jesus is changed. And here we get to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. And prior to this, we've only seen Jesus in his humanity. His deity and his majesty have been veiled. And we only see him in this humble, common place, situation, as the man Jesus. But here, Peter and James and John get to see him with glory and with splendor. And for a brief time, the veil of his humanity is lifted and his true essence shines through. And the glory that was always there in the depths of his being bursts forth and displays a glimpse of the true nature of Jesus, pre-human and in the future glory that belongs to Jesus. And just to help us understand, there is this biblical theme of the glory of God that we need to look at. It's one of the core characteristics of God's nature and character is his glory. It's also called, there's words used, they're similar, called like splendor, majesty, his brilliance, his wonder, his grandeur, his fame, his magnificence, his weightiness, his radiance. These are all trying to get their minds around this same kind of concept of the characteristic of God. In fact, this characteristic is mentioned some 300 times in the Bible. And I want to focus in on some of these key points. And the first I want to look at is in Exodus 13. This is as Moses is leading the people out of slavery in Egypt. And what happens is, as they're departing Egypt and heading out, the glory of God appears in this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And there's this visible manifestation and representation of God's presence in a powerful and glorious way that everyone can see. And he leads them through the cloud. And it's just this spectacular presence of God in their midst. And it's just a tangible and visible thing that they all get to see. And then a little later on, as they're out and at Sinai, in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses, he goes into the tent of meeting that God has told them to build, where God meets with his people. And when Moses goes in, the pillar of cloud descends on the cloud. So everyone outside can see that God has descended in his glory and is meeting with Moses inside the tent. And later in that chapter, Moses is up the mountain and he says to God, "Show me your glory," which is a pretty bold thing. And God actually says to him, he says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So what God does is he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and covers him, and then he passes by in all his glory, and then he removes so that Moses is able to see. And it's a little tricky as to what is intended by the text, but it seems to be that Moses sees the place where God recently was, and that's about as close as he can get to taking in the glory of God and not dying. And so, but then in chapter 34, as Moses comes back down the mountain after this whole experience, it says in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. So Moses' face had this effervescent glow from being near God's glory, just coming near God's glory. And he's glowing like a nightlight coming down the mountain, and everyone can see it and is actually amazed and afraid because he's glowing after meeting God. We fast forward quite a while, and we have this amazing encounter in the book of Isaiah where the prophet Isaiah gets this vision of God's glory. And this is what it says in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So out of this vision, it seems that all Isaiah really sees is a vision of the edge of God's robe, which fills the whole temple, and everything else is clouds and smoke and earthquakes, and even the angels that are there cannot look upon God's glory. They're covering their eyes with their wings, unable to peer at God's glory directly. And so even at the smallest of glimpses of the glory of God, or the glory of the coat of God, even at that, Isaiah is ruined. He cannot survive this experience. He knows that this is his death, to see God. And yet, God provides an atonement for him that he will not die at the sight of the coat of God through the smoke. Okay? And so we see this, just this picture of the magnificence of God and how just utterly glorious, supreme, and magnificent he is, that were we to see him, it would kill us. We cannot handle it in its unrestrained nature. So one of the major themes of the Bible is that God is glorious. He is magnificent and more beautiful and more stunning and more awesome than anything. In Psalm 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And so most stunning and magnificent pictures captured by the Hubble Space Telescope are pointing us towards an infinitely more stunning and infinitely more magnificent Creator God. And so if in this world there is anything beautiful, if there is anything grand, if there's anything stunning, if there is anything glorious, if anything takes your breath away, it is simply a dim and foggy reflection of our infinitely more glorious God. That is the way he designed the world. So whether you're standing at the foot of the Rocky Mountains or are listening to Handel's Messiah at Carnegie Hall, if there's anything beautiful, if there's anything glorious, it is just a foggy and dim reflection of an infinitely more glorious God. And what he has done is he has built us to recognize this and to worship. He has made us as worshipers. And so this is why we crave beauty. We want to be amazed. We want to be stunned. We were created to know and to worship God. And wherever we see His reflection, we feel we must worship and be amazed and awed and blown away by glory before us, even when it's something that is just a reflection of His infinite glory. And so we see that God is glorious, and He displays His glory in all that He has made. So then when we get to the story of Jesus, when we get to the incarnation, God the Son comes to the earth as a human baby. God the Son added humanity to His deity and put on flesh. And in doing so, He actually limited and hid His glorious nature. And so the portrait we see of Jesus in the Gospels is God the Son living in humility and weakness. And we see Him humbling Himself to the lowest place of servant, so that He is not just this massive manifestation of the glory of God, but He is humbled to the lowest place. But in this story of transfiguration, of Jesus being altered on the mountain, we see a glimpse of Jesus as He really is, the eternal Son of glory. We see the supreme glory of Jesus. We see this mentioned in other passages of the Bible. In John 1:14, the Apostle John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us. That's going to be relevant in a second. "And we have seen His glory." Glory as of the only a Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews summarizes, he says, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." And then Paul writes to the church in Colossae, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Jesus, being God of very God, is by nature glorious and shares in the glory of the Father. But while on earth, this glory was largely hidden by His humanity, as the supreme God humbled Himself to the role of servant. So Jesus up the mountain is emanating glory, and it's actually quite reminiscent of Moses up the mountain in Exodus 33, reflecting the glory of God. There's a big difference, though, that's worth noting. Moses goes up the mountain and meets with God and then reflects God's glory. Moses looks glorious because of who he's been with. Jesus goes up the mountain and is instead producing glory. He is the glory of God in the flesh, and He emanates glory directly. Okay? So Jesus, we see, is glorious. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus isn't alone up the mountain. He's got friends there, and He's up there with Moses and Elijah. And you ever wonder, why these guys? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham and David, right? Well, why these guys? Together, Moses and Elijah represent the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Covenant. Moses is the great lawgiver. He gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the law. He is the great hero of the Exodus. He's the one who led them into their redemption and led the people out. There's their birthplace as a nation. Their birthplace is the people of God. And he was the one who was the figure who led them. So Moses represents redemption and law and the word of God written and given. And if Moses is the great lawgiver, then Elijah is the great prophet. He raised the dead. He shut up the rain as judgment. He prayed fire down from heaven. He didn't even die, but was carried away to heaven when it was his time. Elijah was so amazing that God promised that someday he would send another Elijah. And Elijah becomes a type for the great prophet to come. And so Elijah is viewed as the greatest prophet. And so when Moses and Elijah show up talking to Jesus, and they're standing in glory on the mountain with Jesus, we have to see that the entire Old Testament is standing there talking with Jesus. And they represent all that God has done and said so far up to this point. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets are up there talking with Jesus. So what are they talking about? What's their coffee talk conversation? And it says, what does it say? It says, they were talking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, do you have a footnote there on the word departure? You see the word departure? If you have an ESV, it has this footnote, because the Greek word there is actually, this is fascinating, blows my mind. The Greek word there is actually the word Exodus. Up the mountain, in glory, Jesus is discussing with Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses was there for the first exodus, of course. He led God's new people out of slavery and bondage and suffering and oppression and led them into freedom and new life as God's covenant people. And this event was the pinnacle moment of the Old Testament, the very definition of redemption, the birth of the new people of God because of the election and salvation of God. And yet, Moses knows that Jesus is about to bring a new and greater exodus, and an even greater deliverance. See, Moses knows that Jesus is the true and greater Moses, leading his people out of bondage and slavery and suffering. He is the true and greater Passover lamb, dying the death that we deserve that we might have life. He is the true and greater lawgiver, teaching his people the way of righteousness. He is the true and greater Red Sea crossing, providing salvation for those who walk by faith. He is the true and greater pillar of cloud and fire, revealing the glory of God for all to see. Jesus is our sacrifice, our redemption, our atonement, our Savior. While the story of the Exodus is the great and prototypical redemption which sets the pattern for all the smaller acts of redemption, Jesus, though, is bringing a second Exodus, an even greater redemption. And the great salvation, the great redemption that God accomplished by redeeming his people out of bondage, slavery, and suffering in Egypt will simply not compare to the Exodus that Jesus is about to accomplish in Jerusalem through his death and resurrection, in bringing redemption to the ends of the earth for all who believe. And so as Jesus stands in glory on the mountain discussing his exodus with Moses and Elijah, we need to see that the Bible is all about Jesus. Some of us may think that the Old Testament is about Israel and about the law and about rules. Well, the New Testament is about Jesus and the church and grace. But Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. No kidding, there he is, standing with the law and the prophets, talking with them. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his exodus that he's about to accomplish. The law and the prophets are pointing ahead to what Jesus is about to do. And in other places, Jesus tells the religious teachers in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You don't understand the Old Testament because you haven't seen that it all points to me. We see it again in Luke 24 after his resurrection, where he tells them all about, he shows them how in the prophets and the Psalms and in the law of Moses, how it was all pointing towards him and his death and resurrection. And he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Law, prophets, Psalms, Moses, Elijah, it's all about Jesus. It's always fully, entirely about Jesus. He's the hero of the great story of God. And even here we see Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with Jesus and pointing towards Jesus. Now, we're always ready for Peter to step into a situation. Like, he's just so magnificent, right? Who's the guy we want to see walk in and mess it up? Verse 33, right? It's like on cue. On cue. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then Luke says, not knowing what he said. When Peter and the others are finally awake enough and they're all watching this and taking this in, it's one of those amazing worship moments that you just never want to end. And he's just basking in God's glory. Have you ever had something like, can you think of maybe a time that was just the most marvelous worship experience you've encountered? And just an experience of such worship and grandeur and the presence of God that you just didn't want it to end at all. And this is what Peter and James and John are experiencing to the nth degree. And so when Peter sees that Moses and Elijah are kind of starting to leave and heading towards the door, so to speak, he blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind, and we can always count on Peter to do that. And as we've pointed out before, Peter has this incredible ability to fill silence with stupidity and say things when he should say nothing. And Peter was trying, what he's trying to do, it seems, is to make the glory last. He just doesn't want it to end. They're about to leave. Don't let them leave. Let's stay here. And so he wants to hold on to this glorious mountaintop experience. And so what he does, he offers to make three tabernacles or tents. And what it seems to be, and scholars agree, that Peter is suggesting that they stop and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three major feasts that the people of Israel celebrated. And basically, everyone goes camping for a week to remember that they were in the wilderness and God saved them. What they do is if they lived in Jerusalem, they'd build these booths or tabernacles or tents, these temporary shelters, on their roof, or just they didn't have a house there, if they were just visiting, they'd just put them all over the place, so the whole city's covered in these tents. And for a week, they'd camp out in their tents because they're remembering when they lived in tents, when their ancestors lived in tents, and that God had saved them. And so they live in these booths and just hang out and have a good time. And it's a really exciting, celebratory, it's kind of a harvest thing, and everyone's joyful and thankful and celebrating, and they all go camping and have a good time. And Peter seems to be trying to indefinitely just sustain this mountaintop experience. And he says, let's keep this thing going. I'll build some booths. We'll hang out. We'll stay here. We'll celebrate. This is awesome. Let's keep it rolling. And he just wants to keep the moment going for as long as possible. I think we too have this proclivity to try and sustain or reproduce these mountaintop experiences, instead of seeing what God has for us next. And after we experience God in a powerful way, we'll do all we can to hold on to that experience. Or if it does slip away, we'll do all we can to recreate it. We want to keep reliving this best moment or this best era over and over again. Maybe there was a certain song or a certain style that was really influential for you or for any of us in a mountaintop type of experience. God met you in that song, in that moment, in that scripture, in that experience. And it was very influential. And so you want to keep going back and you keep trying to recreate that amazing moment when God touched your life in a powerful way. It was so influential for you. It shaped you. And so you keep trying to go back. And it's not that it was a bad experience. Not at all. It was great. God was glorified and you grew and were changed as His grace touched your life. But God has something new for you now. You have to come down the mountain and see what's next. There's probably lots of examples of this. I think of summer camp. Sometimes we meet God in a powerful way in summer camp, and then we come down the mountain as we come home. And for 11 and a half months, our life is very different, and we just have to go back so we can meet God again. And we keep trying to relive that same experience instead of going on to what God has for us in the next moment, in the next thing. We also see this with people who become what I call conference junkies, where they have to go to Christian conferences, whether it's like a Promise Keepers or it's a pastor's conference or some sort of larger event, because we meet God in the larger event and then we don't know how to meet God without it anymore. And so we keep going back, trying to recreate that experience, trying to hang on, and we build a booth and build a tent there and try and hang on to it instead of going on to what God is calling to us next. And once we experience a God through a certain thing, maybe it's a certain preacher, maybe it's a certain song, a certain style, a certain building or location, maybe it's a certain way of doing things, a certain translation of the Bible, it could be anything. As we experience God in that way, we try and cling to it or to recreate it. But in trying to sustain the experience, Peter was rejecting God's plans and the new things that God had for them. They had to come down the mountain. They couldn't stay there. Jesus is heading to the cross to bring redemption and new exodus. The mountain's great. You can't stay there, though. Jesus has to carry his cross up another mountain. His work is not done. Peter's getting ahead of himself. The time for eternal glory had not yet come. There will be a day to hang out with Elijah and Moses and go camping, but not today. Today they're still heading to the cross. First, Jesus has to suffer and be killed. And so, as Peter is saying this, it says in verse 34, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. No kidding. And as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And so the glory that led Israel in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire descended on the tabernacle that met with Moses and met with Moses on that ancient mountain, now covered this mountain. And God says, "Listen to my son." It's not the location. It's not the experience. It's not the mountain. Stop building your tent, Peter, and listen to Jesus. Sometimes some of us say, "Oh, if only we had been there, that would have been amazing." In 2 Peter 1, Peter says, "I was there." He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we had made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter says, "I was up the mountain. I heard the voice of God and saw the glory of Jesus. But we have something better. We have a more sure word, more than the experience of God's glory. God's written word is of greater certainty." And so don't look elsewhere. Don't long for to be there and miss out on what Jesus is saying now. Don't look to the, it's not the Old Testament law and the prophets over Jesus, not mystics and horoscopes over Jesus, not philosophies and spiritual teachers over. Listen to Jesus. He's the more sure word. And so as the voice finishes and the cloud disappears and Jesus is found alone, James and Peter and John realize that they have encountered the glory of God and survived. And they had heard the voice of the Father speaking love to the Son, and they are enveloped by the glory of the Father in the cloud. And what we see is that Peter and James and John have experienced worship. Tim Keller says, "Worship is a preview of the thing that all of our hearts are longing for. Whether we know it or not, we seek it in art, in romance, in the arms of our lovers, in our family. Worship's not just believing. Because before they went up the mountain, Peter, James, and John already believed in God. And Peter had already said, 'You are the Christ,' but now they have sensed it. The presence of God has enveloped them. They have had a foretaste of what all of us are longing for, the very face and embrace of God." Worship is found in the difference between knowing about God and experiencing God. It's one thing to know that God is love. It's another thing to feel the embrace of His arms. It's one thing to believe that God is glorious. It's another thing for you to feel, even in a small way, the weight and splendor of His presence. Now, I imagine that Peter and James and John were in no hurry to come down the mountain. After all they had experienced, how could they go back to the broken, sinful world and its conflicts and problems? And, you know, they tried to stay. Peter did his best, but it didn't work. They can't stay there. They have to come down the mountain. And he can't stay on the mountain, and neither can we. It doesn't work for us either. There will be a day for unending glorious worship in the presence of God, unhindered by sin and frailty and brokenness. But for now, our worship is there to fuel our mission. Worship transforms us and then sends us back into the dark world on mission, carrying the glory of God with us. Let's look at this quickly. Verse 37, on the next day, probably the next morning, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So they come down the mountain. The crowds are waiting. Evil powers are oppressing this boy. And the other disciples are unable to do anything about it. We know from the Bible that Satan, and experience, but Satan is real. Evil is real. And the evil powers can demonize and terrorize people, especially when they open their lives up to them. But the disciples are unable to do anything about it here because they need Jesus. They try and do it on their own. We learn in Mark 9 that they didn't pray at all. They just tried to do it on their own power, and that's why Jesus said they failed at it. But they needed Jesus, which, you know, reminds us, how many times are we doing things on our own power and refusing to come to Jesus, refusing to pray? You know, are we raising our kids with prayer or on our own? Are we sharing our faith with prayer or on our own? Are we living with prayer, or are we trying to do it on our own? We want to be a praying church. And Jesus steps into this situation and he restores what is lost. This boy had lost control of his body, his voice, his mind, his everything. He was terrorized by evil forces. And Jesus restores all that is lost, all that was broken, all that was wrecked by evil. And here we see another picture of the power of Jesus to restore what is lost and broken, and how he can turn even the ugliest of circumstances into something beautiful and glorious. You may feel like your situation is beyond repair, that your suffering is too great, that your problems are too hopeless. But Jesus is in the business of taking the worst situations and redeeming and restoring and healing and making us new, returning us to our Father. Now, I want one last thing. Verse 43. And all were astonished at the, what? Majesty of God. Now, Peter and James and John, they thought they left that behind, didn't they? That's why they wanted to stay on the mountain. They didn't want to leave behind the majesty of God. I mean, what could possibly compare? What is possibly down the mountain that could compare to hearing the audible voice of God, seeing Jesus in glory and hanging out with Moses and Elijah? But down the mountain, in the trenches of ministry, is the surprising and wonderful majesty of God on display. He reveals himself at the top of the mountain in unspeakable glory, and he reveals himself down the mountain in broken lives being restored by the power of Jesus. As the power of Jesus is experienced in the lives of broken and hurting people, as Jesus brings restoration and healing, he reveals the majesty of God. Peter and James and John almost missed it because they wanted to recreate and cling to the amazing encounter at the top of the mountain. They almost missed what God had next for them. They almost missed experiencing God's glory on display in the restoration of this boy. God may bring us these mountaintop experiences of splendor and encountering Him in a powerful way of intimacy and glory. And we should cherish these moments and worship God in them. But we should also look for God's glory to be revealed down the mountain as we love and serve and share Jesus with ordinary, broken people. And as we are able to witness and take part in seeing Jesus transform and restore hurting, broken, and sinful people back to their Father, we need to see that the majesty of God is displayed in powerful experiences as we encounter God. And the majesty of God is on display in ordinary, broken people finding Jesus and being changed and transformed. It's in people being baptized and giving their life to Christ, in people extending forgiveness where forgiveness was not possible, in people being reconciled through conflict, in people having the truth of Jesus take root in their lives and shape them into Christ-like followers, into new creatures. That is the majesty of God on display at the bottom of the mountain. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are glorious, that You are full of splendor, that You are more beautiful than anything we know and see. We crave and desire You and to see You and to know You. We thank You for those moments when You touch us and meet us in a powerful way, when we experience Your presence. And we thank You that we get to live on mission with You. And that as we pray to You and share our faith, as we love others and serve others and live as servants and missionaries in community, we also get to experience the majesty of God as people are changed through Jesus. May we see You and delight in You always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.